wisdom, strength, love, integrity, availability, gentleness, generosity, compassion, courage, kindness, and faithfulness. These are the attributes of godly fatherhood. For the spiritual godly father, when it comes to wisdom, he knows that it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. When it comes to strength, he's keenly aware that it's God that gives strength and power to his people, and that the way of the Lord is strength for the upright. When it comes to love, he is sure to owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another hath fulfilled the law, and that by this shall all men know that he is Christ's disciple, if he has love one for another. When it comes to integrity, he understands that the integrity of the upright shall guide them, and that when a just man walks in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. When it comes to availability, he's not an absent parent, but he's very intentionally around to help raise up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When it comes to gentleness, he's very cautious to remember that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach and patient. For James says, that which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. When it comes to generosity, he knows very well that God loves a cheerful giver, and that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward his name, and how you've ministered to the saints and do continue to minister. When it comes to compassion, it's his guiding principle to be of one mind with the brethren, having compassion on all and loving as brethren, being full of pity and courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that he's thereunto called to inherit a blessing. When it comes to courage, he stands very firm on the commands to be strong and of good courage, to not be afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord, his God, is with him wherever he goes. And so it is up to him to wait on the Lord, to be of good courage, and he shall strengthen his heart. So wait, I say, on the Lord. When it comes to kindness, he understands that to be one of the children of the highest is to love your enemies, to do good, to lend, hoping for nothing again, knowing that your reward shall be great, for even God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. And so he's kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven him. And finally, when it comes to faithfulness, the hallmark of the godly father, faithfulness. He understands perfectly that it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So he strives to be as equally faithful in that which is least as he would be in that which is much. And he executes properly on all things so that one day he may hear his Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Wisdom, strength, love, integrity, availability, gentleness, generosity, compassion, courage, kindness, and faithfulness. These are the attributes of godly fatherhood, and not just for any father, but those who are dedicated to reflecting and showing the love of Christ to their family. But these kinds of fathers are not necessarily born physically, right? We often talk about sometimes leaders being made versus born. These kinds of fathers are not born necessarily physically like this. They are made like this spiritually. It can start as early as childhood when a young man comes to understand the question to, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Realizing that it's only by taking heed to God's word, Psalm 119. So then they start seeking God with their whole heart, beginning to hide God's word in their hearts, rejoicing in the way of God's testimonies, meditating on his precepts, delighting themselves in his statutes. And this goes on until they grow out of childhood into manhood. Yes. Manhood, leaving behind the instability in youth and learning to stand in their own right as godly young men. And now, as a strapping young man, they may find that perhaps God sprinkles a little favor upon them and changes their status from single to married. For whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Don't let anyone tell you any different. And obtaineth favor of the Lord, Proverbs 18:22. So now they've earned the title of husband. And here, there's a whole different set of challenges awaiting them. Many, many, many more ways to grow spiritually. It's here that they get to start perfecting their love, right? Learning how to think of more than just themselves, because that's all they've done to this point, looked after number one, and learning to become a living sacrifice, truly starting to care for the needs of others, specifically now their wife. Because now they're no longer only responsible for themselves, but they are, and there's that big word, responsible for another human being. And they realize quickly that the graduation of responsibility yields a graduation of accountability. It's not just that now they're responsible for somebody else, but now they're also accountable to God for that individual. So they start adapting to married life. And guess what? This goes on. Until they shift from being mere recipients of God's favor to being given a portion of God's heritage, as lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. So what started as a change in status from single to married now moves to a change in title from simply husband to father. And if you thought there were many, many, many significant challenges in just marriage alone that had to be overcome, you soon learn that there are even more by entering fatherhood. With an even bigger plethora of spiritual growth opportunities than you ever thought possible. Yes. But the good news is that each step of the way, God has been preparing that young man to be what he needs to be in his new stage of life. And he's yielded him a very good level of dependence so that young man can now throw himself upon God dependent for how he leads his wife and can now throw himself dependent upon God for how he leads his family. And God provides each step of the way. From a God-seeking youth to a godly man, from a godly young man, a 20-something in his singles or whatever it is, to a faithful husband, and from a faithful husband enjoying just being a couple with his bride, to a spiritually diligent father, and from a spiritually diligent father to an older and much wiser grandfather, and so forth and so on, and there we go. And I realize I'm talking to a diverse group of people this morning. I look out in a congregation, what do I see? I see some still in childhood. Namely mine. Learning who God is and what it means to even seek him. It's all theory, right? There's this invisible guy up there. He's God. He's all powerful. I don't know anything else. But they're learning. There are some still becoming godly young men with bright futures ahead of them who are just now experiencing the reality of God, and they're testing the strength of their own faith themselves. Seeing what metal that's made of. There are some that have found that good thing, and it is a good thing, and obtained favor of God by finding a wife. Now they're being promoted to husband. There are some that have become partakers of God's heritage and have also been promoted to father. And well, let's just say there are some that are well beyond that. Fathers of fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, and all heretofore. But regardless of where we are, we've all got paths of spiritual growth that are still ahead of us. They're still there, no matter what we learn or how we age. And it'll be like this for the duration of us dragging breath into our lungs. As long as we live, there will still be a spiritual path ahead that we must forge. There are still lessons of growth that we must learn. There are still ministries that God has called us to, good works yet to fulfill. Until the day of Jesus Christ. And in fact, it's in that lifetime that he which hath begun a good work for you performs it until the day of Jesus Christ, conforming us more and more to the image of his Son, according to Romans 8:28, and according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, from glory to glory, as it were, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Remember, good fathers are not simply physically born, they're spiritually made. And that by the hand of God. So fathers, it is incumbent upon us to work in tandem with the Spirit to become the kind of men, the kind of husbands, and the kind of fathers, grandfathers, and great-grandfathers that God intends us to be. And you know the distinction between how we view that and how God views that? That God intends us to be. And I name all three of these, men, husbands, and fathers, because it's all incumbent. If you are not a godly man, you will not be a godly husband. And if you're not a godly husband, you will not be a godly father. And if you're not a godly father, you will not be a godly grandfather. And on that list goes. So it starts with men. You and I simply need to be godly men. And we talked a little bit a few weeks ago, a little bit about Titus 2, but that's largely where we draw become godly men from. The Apostle Paul says in Titus 2, verses 1 and 2, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and in patience. And then you drop down to verse 6, and young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. So whether you're old or young, the call is upon us to be godly, and he gives us character traits on just what that is. And so the encouragement for Titus is to enter into that discussion. Hey, Titus, in your church, you should talk about, you should discuss, you should preach on, you should teach on, and you should model by example just what it is to be godly men. You should disciple the men in your church that they would be godly this way. And here's what these people ought to be like. So when it's older, the more distinguished gentlemen, we might say, the more distinguished gentlemen have a few character traits. And how many character traits does verse 6 outline for the young men? One. Why do you think that is? We'll get there, hold on. But for the older, for the more distinguished gentlemen, the idea of what it is to be a godly man is to be sober, grave, temperate, and sound. Sober, grave, temperate, and sound. Sober. Non-extreme in emotion. Non-extreme in behavior, non-extreme in general disposition, very vigilant, that is cautiously and carefully observant. Circumspect, discreet, and all that means is very mindful of consequences. We don't just enter in as fool. The prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself. It's the simple that run right on and are punished. Oh, I guess I shouldn't have done that. That was a dumb idea. Yeah, you had to learn the hard way, huh? Well, that's unfortunately for all of us. But he is sober, non-extreme, careful, mindful of consequences, and totally self-controlled, not under any negative inner or outer influences. Self-controlled. It goes mostly to emotions and behavior, though, when you talk about someone who's sober. Mostly to emotions and behavior. He should also be grave. Not in the grave, but grave. Venerable. That is impressively honorable. Do you know the difference between being honorable and being impressively honorable? honorable might be because you have a title, you're a judge or someone, and I call you the honorable blah, 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 so and so and so and so. And my wife and I were talking about this the other day because the town supervisor is the honorable Peter Crummy. Now imagine being a crummy judge or a crummy town supervisor. The honorable Crummy. Thank you, honorable Crummy. Town supervisor of Colony. I see him every Memorial Day at the Bot Fire Department. But there's a difference between being honored for title and being impressively honored. You're honored because people reveal and they revere you. They're impressed by you. You hold integrity to such a high degree, they cannot help but honor you. That's grave, the second one. Impressively honorable. It goes to character. One goes to emotions and behavior, the other goes to a character. Temperate. Having all their senses gathered right, as well as all one's desires and impulses under control. It goes to general mindset and demeanor, and they're supposed to be sound. Now, there are three things they're supposed to be sound in. What are they supposed to be sound in? Faith, love. Oh, do you see that last one? Oh, I get stung on that like every time I read it. Patience. Patience. And the word sound here is a health word. It is a medical term meaning healthy and well. And I think far too many of us walk around knowing that our bodies are not completely healthy and well, so we're used to being not 100% healthy and well. Therefore, we're not all healthy and well in every other aspect of our lives either, because we're just used to not being fully healthy and well. But healthy and well in your faith, healthy and well in your love, and healthy and well in your patience. This not only speaks a certain level of very refined dignity, but also that experiential level of spirituality, because you do not get to fake love, you do not get to fake faith, and you do not get to fake patience. Patience is very hard to fake. So there is a certain level of refined dignity, and there is a certain level of expected experiential spirituality that's grown all the more healthy and strong as a man ages. And it's almost like an oxymoron, because what is the number one thing about age? You do not get healthier and stronger as age goes by. In fact, I had a boss one time who said after a certain age, it's all parts and labor. Your body just falls apart. Your health goes south. Everything just deteriorates. And that's why you only get your 4 score, right? Your 80 years. And that's kind of it. It's your expectation. It all goes south. A lot of people don't like that fact. I look at that and say, yep, my hair went south. There's certain women who say, my skin went south. There's just all kinds of things going south. And it's funny because as a man ages, what is the one thing that is expected to go north? His spirituality, his godliness, his example of godliness, his honorability, his venerability, his integrity, his spirituality. It all gets stronger. Who would ever have guessed? So what's typically true physically is completely expected to be just the opposite spiritually. And this is why Proverbs 16:31 is clear to state that the hoary head is a crown of glory only if it be found in the way of righteousness. Hoary head is gray hair. And so while the physical body goes one way, the spiritual body goes the other, but it does so with promise, because God says in Isaiah 46, verses 3 to 4, hearken unto me, ye which are born by me from the belly, which are carried by me from the womb, even into your old age, for I am he. Even to your hoary hairs will I carry you, for I have made, and I will bear, and I will carry and deliver you. And in Psalm 92, verses 12 to 14, the scriptures say, for the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree, and those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of God. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, not physically, spiritually. The unfortunate reality, though, is this isn't exactly what any older person usually envisions. And that's why when even Bob LaCosta, who was with us a few weeks ago from Gideon's International, that's why he was sharing and talking about how his own ministry had shifted. Now he's got a podcast. And what is the nature of his podcast? The nature of his podcast is to bring on guests who have retired. And the whole purpose of this podcast is to say, what are you doing for God in your retirement? Because your retirement, as you remember him saying, is really refirement. Where you stoke the fan and you stoke the flame of the Spirit in you and you neglect not the gift and you go forward even stronger than you were before. And he's trying to challenge the going mindset that influences now the Christian mindset to help them shift their focus from taking their ease to really getting started serving Christ. That in their older age, they might plant themselves in the house of the Lord and have that fruit. They're not just trying to dead level best, very tiredly survive. They're flourishing. Flourishing. More focus. Less distraction, more free, less entanglement. And so when you compare talking points, you get the idea that, man, these older gentlemen in the church really have a lot expected from them, a lot. And I remember to this day when I first got saved in high school and we started going to Berean Baptist Church, which some people from here went down, moved to Florida and go to that church or went there. I remember this old fella, John Davidson. Man, every Sunday I came in, John Davidson was an old state trooper. And I do mean old, but he was still a state trooper. So I worked for the Florida Highway Patrol. Not a weak little guy either. Very strong. You would never guess his age because he looks 20 years younger because he kept up as best he could. I mean, when you got to wrestle people to the ground, you got to be a little strong, right? So anyway, I never forget, every Sunday I walked into that church, that John Davidson would make a beeline for me. Now, how old am I as a senior in high school? What, 16, 17, whatever the case may be? And he would make it a beeline for me. And you know what he wanted to know? What excited you this week about your walk with Christ? He'd ask me, what excited you? What did you read from the scriptures that, man, just grabbed your attention this week? I mean, you were like, wow, you know, this seems so simple, but it's just so profound. What about it? Share with me. What are you looking forward to in the future? I just don't mean what are you going to go to college for. I mean, do you think God's calling you to anything? Do you see God pointing you in any direction? What natural gifts has he given you? What spiritual gifts? Do you even know what spiritual gifts you have? You ever taken one of those inventories? Ha ha. What is he doing? The man's discipling me. The man is encouraging me to do what? Have an answer ready for him. Because every Sunday I walk in there, guess what he's going to ask me? What exciting in Christ this week? What scripture did I read that was just so awesome to me this week? Well, do I feel God's calling in my life? You know what he's getting me to do? Have my devotions, have a prayer time. That's what he's getting me to do. Now, I didn't see it then. I just thought, oh, here comes John. Mr. Davidson to me. You can call John John. But that godly man had such a joy for Christ. He wasn't this guy who was just there, who was grumpy or whatever, who just said, I'm a church, leave me alone, and don't sit in my spot. It wasn't him at all. Just the joy of Christ and seeing the next generation, some kid, big old captain in the highway patrol, is caring about some stupid kid and his spiritual growth. That he would be that excited about God and he would always be joyful. It was never a drudgery. I don't mean it sound like it's drudgery, like, oh, I got to answer these questions. It was always exciting to talk to him because the joy of Christ just zooted from him. Talk about being impressively honorable. I remember that guy. I don't think I'll ever forget him. I'm sure he's dead and gone by now. But man, there's a lot expected of the older gentleman. And that's not typically his vision, and that's not typically his view. And so when you compare the talking points, you say, why is so much expected of him, but only one thing is expected of the other? And it's interesting you might ask that question. You probably weren't asking it until I asked it. But it's interesting you might ask that now. Because the young men, likewise, in verse 6 of Titus 2, are simply exhorted to be sober-minded. And since it's commonly known that foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, And that it's only through a process of consistent discipline, growth, and maturity that that foolishness, hopefully, over time has worked out. Only one thing is expected, that they would be, the definition is, in a right frame of mind. In a right frame of mind, sober-minded. It's a particular frame of mind that three other scriptures will help make more clear. Because if you talk about sober-minded, it can be anything. So, where is this word used elsewhere? The exact same Greek word. And what do they mean by sober-minded? The first example of scripture that might help make clear what this word means is found in Mark chapter 5. And in Mark chapter 5, the first 20 verses of that portion of scripture refer to the demoniac of Gadara. You remember that guy? Yeah, well, who could forget that guy? And Mark records that once Jesus cast the legion of unclean spirits out of that man, allowing them to go into a herd of swine, which then consequently ran off the cliff and drowned themselves. We get that. But once Jesus did that, after they were cast out, all the people in the surrounding city and country came to see what had been done. And when they came to see, what did they find about that man? Mark 5:15 tells you exactly a definition of him. He was sitting, clothed, and sober-minded in his right mind. Which made them afraid. And why were they afraid? And why was it such a big spectacle that everybody had to come out and see the guy? Because you remember the rest of what Mark chapter 5 tells you, that these particular men, all of them collectively, tried to deal with this man very unsuccessfully. They tried to put him in fetters. They tried to put him in chains. They tried to simply tie him up. And he would, with superhuman strength, break through all that. He was completely untamable. Yet Jesus, and you could stop there, yet Jesus, one man, had such command over all that was in that man's head and all that was possessing his physical body that with one command, he brought that man under control. Sober-minded, right frame of mind. He was no longer wild. He was no longer untamable. He was completely calm. And sane. And so when you want to get a definition of sober-minded, it is not wild, tameable. There's another portion of scripture. It's found in Romans chapter 12. It's verse 3. And here you have a discussion about spiritual gifts. And in this discussion, Paul is encouraging the church to get rid of a very self-important, arrogant mindset surrounding certain gifts. Some people thinking they were more important than others because they had this gift. Or perhaps they had the more powerful and useful gift instead of these other little people over here and their little gifts. And Paul is trying to tell them, hey, stop thinking of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Stop with that arrogant self-centeredness and self-importance and start thinking more in line with the way God works and with the way God has dealt to every man his gift or measure of faith. So whereas the first example with the demoniac Gadara helps us understand that the concept of sober-minded is not wild and tameable, the second example is not arrogant and self-important. And boy, don't young men think that. I was there, I know. Some of you might say, well, you're still there. Understood. Not arrogant and self-important. Thinking of oneself more highly or putting oneself up above everybody else. There's a third example, and with this we'll be done with these examples, but there's a third example. 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, specifically the first 7 verses, Paul is talking about the need for believers to adopt the kind of mindset that Christ had when suffering to death. That's what he's talking about. And Christ's mindset while he was suffering to death was wholly focused on one thing. And that one thing Christ was focused on in his death is our ability to be freed from sin. And if we would carry that same focus, Peter says we would spend the rest of our lives entirely concentrated on doing God's will instead of living it up in the flesh and chasing down our lusts, 1 Peter 4:2. We'd be free from that kind of sensual, hypersexualized thinking and lifestyle, which he calls lasciviousness in 4:2. We'd be free of those other impulsive and wrong decisions that so frequently plague us, otherwise known as lusts, 4:2. We'd be free from the want to run after that party fun lifestyle described here as the excess of wine and revelings and banquetings, 4:2. We'd be free of sinking to the point where other people and things, perhaps even addictions, begin to take the place of God in our lives, becoming what Peter calls abominable idolatries, 1 Peter 4:3. We'd be even free from falling to the heavier temptations to succumb to the peer pressure that a lost world puts on us to run to the same excessive riot that they do, 1 Peter 4:4. And it's with all that in mind that Peter finally finishes the thought by saying, now the end of all things is at hand, 1 Peter 4:7. Therefore, be what? Sober and watch unto prayer. So Mark 5:15 describes sober-mindedness as not wild, tamed, calm, and fully sane, having all your wits about you. Romans 12:3 describes it as not being caught up in arrogant ideals of self-importance, where you think more highly of yourself as you ought. And 1 Peter 4:7 describes it as being laser-focused on living free from sin. Being watchfully prayerful and vigilant even in that focus so that you're more apt to spend your time and your energy in your youth, in this context, living to God instead of self. That's what sober-mindedness means. So if you think the young man has gotten away because he has one little thing he's supposed to do, think again. Seems like he was getting off easy, right? One thing compared to the litany of other thing all these older men are asked to spiritually develop into. But as you flesh it out, it is the same ideal, if not even more so, difficult. But either way, both traits of godly men, whether old or young, hit these men right where they live. And it really highlights a lot of our human frailty and weakness at whatever age we are, the things that we need to shore up to remain godly men, the things that we need to watch for God's working in our life, that we might work with the Spirit to grow. Perhaps Psalm 119 really does describe the sober-minded young man best when it describes him as the type, and I'm going to put this into Jim Johnson vernacular, but it's really going through Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16. The sober-minded young man is the one who uses God's word to guide his thinking and cleanses his way. The sober-minded young man is the one who seeks God with his whole heart to get to know and understand him. Hides God's word in his heart so he stays on path and doesn't sin against him. Speaks often of the scriptures simply because he rejoices in God's testimonies. Meditates in God's precepts. You know why we meditate in God's precepts? Because every day, life is a new experience, and we learn something new in life. Whether we like it or not, we're learning how life works. And the more you meditate in God's precepts, the more you sit there and think on them and mull them over, now you can apply that precept to something new, and you can see its application, and your wisdom, the application of knowledge, your wisdom expands. That's why we meditate on that stuff. So he meditates in God's precepts so he can apply them to new life experiences and gain the more wisdom. He has respect unto God's ways because God himself is his delight. In other words, he's simply resolved to do one thing. The whole point of his sober-mindedness is to strengthen his relationship with God by any and every means possible so that he may from a youth grow into a husband who grows into a father, who grows into a grandfather, who grows into a great-grandfather, who exudes all these character traits of godliness and really shepherds his family well. After all, what is the goal of all this that he tells him in Titus? And this is one of those things we talked about previously just a few weeks ago. Titus 2:7-8, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to save you. In other words, you're unrefutable. There's such truth of God dripping from you. You're simply unrefutable. I'm looking for every lie under the sun I can throw at you to make you look bad and make this look false, and I can't find it. I'm dumbfoundedly stuck with your truth standing. And that is an inspirational godliness that inspires people toward growth. But further, it is because, as verses 11 to 13 say of the last part of that chapter of Titus 2, it is because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it is teaching us on a daily basis. It is teaching us. It is working within our hearts. It is mulling us over. It's that pliable clay that God is fashioning and forming. It is teaching us that we should live, here's our word, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we can do these things, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what happens when a man strives for godliness. And what does that man do when he becomes a husband? You know what he's responsible for when he becomes a husband? He's responsible for his wife as his spiritual head, according to Ephesians 5. He's responsible to learn to expand his love in the same manner that Christ loved the church, Ephesians chapter 5. He's responsible to learn to sacrifice well as Christ sacrificed for the church. He's responsible to bring her up, to see her sanctified and cleansed by the washing of the water of the word. He's not responsible to sanctify and cleanse her. He's responsible to expose her to the word so that she can be. This is why my wife and I, we have the joy now with Pastor's Class on Wednesday to go through this book from Dr. Terry Beckwith, which is packed full of wisdom and scriptural insight so that we may read the scripture with some application. And that God may then, even beyond the pages of what he's written, use the scripture that's here to even apply further. And this is why my wife and I will be starting this book. Say, well, I can't see that. It's way back there. The title of this book is Breaking Up with Perfect. Why would I be reading this book with my wife? Because it is about women who believe they don't measure up, who have insecurities about measuring up, who believe they must be perfect, that everybody is staring at them and expecting some grand, glorious vision of perfection, especially as either a pastor's wife or someone in leadership. And so we're going to read Breaking Up with Perfect, because I desire more of a spiritual mindset for both of us, so we both know what God expects and what God doesn't expect, and that we can both operate not by what people tell us, but by what God tells us. And so what are we hoping to do in all of this? Then there is the Bible itself, the book. If we're going to go to any book, this is probably the first stop. Not probably, it should be, because this is where the living word of God is. How else do you believe that a wife is supposed to go back to her husband and ask spiritual questions at home, which Paul tells her to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, if he knows nothing about the scripture or how to answer that question? That's what a husband is responsible for. To know enough scripturally to be able to answer his wife's questions at home, to be the right kind of spiritual head, to love their wives as Christ loved the church, to learn to sacrifice, to expose her to the truth that she might be sanctified and cleansed by the washing of the water of the word of God. He's responsible to love her as himself. And this is an important point. I don't know anybody. In fact, the scriptures say no man yet ever hated his own soul. What about all those depressed people? Don't they hate themselves? No, they love themselves far too much. That's why they're in the state they're in. Life isn't going right for me, and I'm better than this. I deserve more than this. I'm depressed. They love themselves way too much. No man, the scripture says, ever yet hated his own soul. In fact, he nourishes it and cherishes it and does everything he can for himself. That's why men are often tagged as self-centered, right? The guy who's an NID, not into details, doesn't get it. So how many husbands do you believe are truly nourishing and caring for their wives just like they do themselves? Because man, he will clear his calendar for something he wants to do, but often like me, I may not clear my calendar if something she wants to do is opera. Mm-mm. Nope. Not really high on the importance scale. I'm supposed to love her and treat her like I would myself, and boy, would I clear my calendar if I had something I wanted to do. And man, if there was some kind of food left, and it was like the best kind, I'd be eyeing that thing up. And what would she be doing? Yes, honey, that last one's for you. I knew it. You hork it right down. There's a difference when you start not only to love as Christ loved, because you understand he gave, and you understand he sacrificed, and you understand you need exposure to the word, but that doesn't make you any less self-centered. When you start to love her like you're supposed to love yourself, now you've got to come out of yourself and realize just how self-centered you are and direct that elsewhere, not your self-centeredness, but direct the ideal of how you would have cared for yourself to care for another. Loving as Christ loved the church, loving as you love yourself. And finally, as a good husband, when you've graduated from single to married, not just living with her, but living with her according to knowledge. Mm-hmm. Living with her according to knowledge. Giving honor unto the weaker vessel, it says, that your prayers be not hindered. Understanding that you're heirs together of the grace of Christ. And then finally, and with this we'll close and have communion today. I realize our time. What are the responsibilities of fatherhood? Men, husbands, fathers. Responsible to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And one reason why I had asked Trent Beckwith to read Proverbs 2, and I'm sorry, Trent, I realized I was going the way of your dad and giving you a whole big old long old thing. It wasn't just one verse. But one reason that I had him read that whole thing was because in the Proverbs, when you read through there, Solomon says, I was once a son to my father, and my father gave me instruction. And so now I, as dad, am turning around to you, and I am passing along wisdom. What man is taking the time to do that with his boy? It's mom's job. She's the one home. Oh, I shouldn't say that. I'm going to get stoned outside. Me and, what's his name, the Kansas City Chiefs guy, will all be stoned. She's the one that should be doing that. She's mom. She's the one with the boo-boo. She's the one taking care of it. She. And so I'm over here working, and I'm doing a hard thing, and I don't got time for that. Who's raising that boy? Oh, I know this Christian school is raising that boy. I'll throw him in the Christian school, teach him everything he needs to know. Good for them. One less thing I have to do on my list of responsibilities. Oh, I know who's raising my boy, the youth group is. And throw him in that church, let that youth leader take him to town. Beautiful. I have to do nothing. Look at that. I got the school, got the youth leader, got the pastor of the church. What do I need to do? That's taken care of. Mm-mm. Responsible. The fathers are responsible, according to Ephesians, for the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's one reason I read Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, or had us meditate on that. Because dad is supposed to be, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Does that sound familiar? I think that's repeated near word for word in the New Testament. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. This man should be a example of loving God completely, not just in his talk, but in his lifestyle. Everything about him shows he loves God completely. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. In other words, being a father that lives the faith at every single opportunity. I'll give you an example. Back when I was in college, they did a lot of construction on buildings. Every year, big, huge fundraiser, fix this building, blah, 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 blah. And one of those buildings they were going to fix was a print shop. I don't know if you've ever been in a print shop, but my dad owned one the entire time I was growing up. Filthy, dirty, nasty place. Everything you touch, if you swipe it by accident, you are stained with print ink. And that stuff does not come off easy. You got to get that really gritty soap that feels like you're sandpaper washing. Yeah, that's not fun. Dirty, filthy. Dirty, dirty, filthy. And they're fixing this building up, and the outside looks grand and glorious, and the inside is dirty and filthy. And it reminded me of Jesus' description of the Pharisees, the whitewashed tomb. And I thought, man, how apt that is for us. I wonder if God looks at my life, and he sees me trying to put on this lovely appearance that outwardly is gorgeous, but inwardly I'm spiritually dead. Because I don't live faith and breathe faith and love God at every single opportunity. When I rise up, when I lay down, when I walk by the way, do I not take every opportunity and train my kid at the same level? And finally, this father is supposed to have a house that exemplifies spiritual things. That exemplify, where would I get that? Because in Deuteronomy, he tells them, what should they do with the word of God? Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on the gates. Everywhere you look in my house, it should say nothing but, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Not that exact verse, but that's what should be emphasized. This is a spiritual place. It's not all about my ungodly television shows. It's not all about my sports and career. It's not all about myself and my stuff. It's not all about me being popular with my friends. It's not all about what money can buy me, what car's sitting in the garage, what the grass looks like. It's not all about that at all. It is about, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And what's emphasized here is God, God Almighty, as the only true one and important thing in life. Priority. That's what that says. And that's why they would do that. And so, I don't know where you are in life. Young man, someone who has found a good thing and obtained favor of the Lord, married man, someone who's been promoted to not only obtaining God's favor, but now having a part of God's heritage, father, someone who is grandfather, great-grandfather, and beyond. There are certain attributes and certain things that make a godly spiritual fatherhood work. Wisdom, strength, love, integrity, availability, gentleness, generosity, compassion, courage, kindness, and the hallmark, faithfulness. Men, I am more challenged than anybody in this room to ask God that he would help me to live up to any of that. That he would make me as dad what I need to be for the sake of not getting some accolade as a great dad, but that the next generation might go forward in godliness and in a love of God that is unquenchable, that they are not just mediocre Christians who are content to live the average mediocre Christian lives, but that they are on fire for God, that the Spirit really has control of their heart. That's the goal. So, men, it is for us to work in tandem with that Spirit. It is incumbent upon us to work together to become the kind of men, husbands, and fathers that God would intend us to be. Let's pray, and then we'll shift into our communion time and be done this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to look into this word today, and thank you for the challenge to our hearts, just of godliness. Whatever stage or age, godliness. And Lord, burn that into us, that you be our priority, that you be our focus. To living sin-free would really be part of us. That even as we age, we are still just as fruitful and even more spiritual than we were years back. Lord God, work this within, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.